This study of Elijah and Elisha, and forgive me if I switch the names, I try to get it right. They are so similar, sometimes it's easy to say one when you meet the other. But this actually started with a study that I had a couple years ago on the prophet Elijah. And that study kind of ended on Mount Horeb. This study will begin there, because that's actually when the story of Elijah and Elisha began. And we're going to go back just a little before that, just to set the stage. This actually happens shortly after the Lord gives Elijah a huge victory over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. You probably remember the story, how the prophets of Baal built an altar and put the sacrifice there and prayed that Baal would come and consume them. So sacrifice, and of course he didn't, because there is no such thing. Baal is a false god. And Elijah built his sacrifice and prayed, and the fire from the Lord came down and consumed the offering. And the people fell on their faces. This was a contest. Which one is God? Elijah said, okay, if Baal is God, then worship him. But if the Lord is God, worship him. And he's the one that proposed this whole thing. And when it came out the way it did, the people fell on their face. They said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It looked like a wonderful victory. But the next day, Elijah receives word that the queen, Jezebel, has threatened to kill him. And he becomes very fearful, and he runs away. It seems a little strange why he would after such a huge victory. But I think what was probably happening in his mind was is even after this great victory, he becomes extremely depressed because he's thinking, you know, nothing's changed. The queen still has power to threaten my life like this. And he becomes very, very depressed. In fact, early in his journey, he prays to the Lord. He says, Lord, it's enough. Just take me. And why does he feel? He feels like he's a failure. He feels like he's failed God and his mission. He feels that the religious revival that he hoped would begin in Israel didn't happen. Well, we'll find that that's not really true, but that's what's in his mind, and that's why he's so severely depressed. So he approaches the mountain, and for a little time here, we're going to be in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, if you like to turn there. Beginning in the 9th verse of 1 Kings 19, it says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. Now this cave is identified by Brother Russell in reprint 34:14 as the cave of Moses. Brother Russell's thought was it's the same Moses where Moses had received the Ten Commandments. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And now they seek to take my life away. And the Lord said to him, go, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And then it says, behold, the Lord was passing by. And my translation has an explanation point. And I think that's rather appropriate. Can you imagine? The Lord is passing by. I think that'd be pretty exciting. So Elijah is climbing the mountain, and he's in this little cave. And what he really expects, he expects to receive a message from God. Elijah has received quite a few messages from God. But I think he's really expecting something here. He's expecting a message, maybe to turn around his depression a little bit. And as he contemplates all this, he hears the wind begin to blow. And the wind becomes so strong that begins to break the rocks apart. I imagine something kind of like a tornado. I've never lived through a tornado. I've lived through some pretty strong winds. At the dinner table last night, we were talking about winds. But really strong winds are loud. And Elijah is hearing these winds. The rocks are being rent. So you have these little rocks probably tumbling down the mountain, probably falling over the mouth of the cave as they make their way down the steep sides of the mountain. But a message from the Lord isn't in the wind. And then he feels the earth start to shake. There's an earthquake. You know, maybe he thought, well, maybe the Lord is going to answer my request that he take my life. Maybe the cave is going to fall down on me. You know, I can imagine small rocks falling down the mountain from the wind. But in the earthquake, I can imagine huge boulders crashing from outside the cave as they make their way down the mountain. Can you imagine how frightening that would be? It's this hymn that we sang, the cleft of the rock, that's where Elijah was. He was in this little cave when all this was happening. But there was no message from the Lord in the earthquake. And then after the ground quit shaking, he smelt the smell of smoke, fire. There was a fire outside the cave. And it consumed all the grass and brush and vegetation and trees. You know, I've never lived through a hurricane or an earthquake, but I have fought wildfires. And it's a little different than anything else. After the fire goes over and consumes everything in its path, all the brush, all the trees, and you walk on the ground, even through work boots, the ground feels hot under your feet. Imagine how scary that would be in a little cave. Now, this is going on. It'd probably feel like the air was being literally sucked out of that cave. But the word of the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then after the fire settles down, and there's just little wisps of smoke coming up from the hot spots, and the ground is calm, and the wind is still, he hears what in the New American Standard Version is a gentle blowing. I like the King James here better. It says, he hears a still small voice, and he thinks, well, this is probably the Lord's message. So he covers his face in his mantle and his cloak. It's kind of a sign of humility. He covers himself, and he moves close to the mouth of the cave to hear if he can hear a message that the Lord is trying to tell him. And he does. And what does the Lord say? The Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah answers the same way he did the first time, but I think it was probably a little different. I think Elijah is probably a little more emotional this time. Imagine after going through all of this, Elijah, he's depressed about what happened and him running away, but I think there's some anger in his words too. He answers the Lord. He says, Lord, I've been very zealous for you, but the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants. They've torn down all your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. They want to kill me. And now I'm the only one left. That's the way he felt. I'd like to paraphrase the Lord's answer, and I don't do this lightly. You know, a lot of times we pray that the Lord would overrule our words if anything is said amiss. And when you paraphrase something the Lord says like this, you really have to pray that you get it right, and I hope I do. But this isn't just the very short answer that the Lord gives him here. It includes everything that happened before and some of the things that are yet to happen. But I think this is what the Lord was telling Elijah and us. He says, Elijah, I know you prayed that I would take you, but I'm not done with you yet. I still have things that I want you to do. You can't do them here. You have to go back. You have to rise up above your fears. You have to conquer your anger. You have to trust in me. I guess this verse has meant a lot to me. This account has meant a lot to me lately. I get kind of emotional because I think it speaks to us when we've had hard experiences. What we have to do is trust in God. And sometimes that's not that easy to do. I mentioned Marianne and Jonathan, and I think many of you are aware of their daughter Siloam that was born, what is it now, 8 months ago? 6 months ago. Siloam was 8 weeks premature. She was born with Down syndrome. But she had this extremely, beyond all those problems, that was bad enough, but she had this problem where her esophagus wasn't connected to her stomach. And that in and of itself isn't that unusual, but what is unusual is that usually when that happens, the esophagus and the stomach are close enough together that they can perform a surgery soon after birth to connect the esophagus and the stomach, and it will heal and everything will be fine. But in Siloam's case, the gap was too great for that. And so all these months, she's had to have a tube in her throat that suck out the saliva so she doesn't suffocate on her own saliva. The doctors have been looking for an opportunity to operate and try to do something about connecting her esophagus and her stomach, but her heart is so weak. We actually had some good news this week. We've had so many sad things happening with Siloam. It seemed like every week there's some new challenge coming up. But this last week, there was a little bit of positive news, and that was that her heart has been weak because at birth, a baby has a little valve that usually closes and makes the heart more efficient. Well, in Siloam's case, it never did. So it's kind of like having a hole in your heart. And so she was panting. It looked like she was just working. It's just kind of like a marathon runner all the time. And once they figured that out and they closed up that hole in her heart, her heart rate went way down, and her breathing is much more relaxed. And she just looks a lot happier. Always before, if you go up there and see her, I just want to cry when I came out because she just looked like she was working so hard. But now she looks a lot better. And she actually looks happy. So we're thankful for that. But she's still got a long way to go. We can talk more about that in fellowship. But we have hard experiences sometimes. And I think what the message here is no matter how hard those experiences are, we have to trust in God. We might not understand why he allows something like that to happen, but in the greater scheme of things, there's probably a reason, and someday we'll know what that reason is. One other thing that I forgot to mention that the Lord told Elijah was that you're not alone, Elijah. There's still 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed a knee to Baal or kissed him. What does it mean to kiss Baal? I think what that means is there are 7,000 in Israel who have not accepted the evil and vile doctrines of Baal. And I don't know, I think about that Mount Carmel scene and all these people bowing and saying, the Lord, he is God. And then there's 7,000 that have never bowed a knee to Baal. Another thing we kind of pick up through this study is the sons of the prophets. Who are these sons of the prophets? Well, they were small groups of young people who love God. And we'll find when we're approaching the whirlwind scene that they're scattered out quite a bit. They're in most of the cities they're in all the places that Elijah and Elisha go to on their way to the whirlwind. Well, the first thing that Elijah does when he comes down off the mountain is he calls Elisha to be his successor. That was one of the things on the list that the Lord had given him to do on Mount Horeb. Let's go to the 19th verse. This is 1 Kings 19:19. So he departed hence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was the 12th. And Elisha passed by him and cast his mantle on him. This version makes it a little more plain than some. I remember thinking before that Elisha was driving a team of 12 yoke of oxen. No, that's not what's happening. It's each person plowing is handling a hand plow with two oxen in front of them. And there's 12 of these. This was a large family farming operation for the time. It's very prosperous. So anyway, Elisha just walks by and throws his mantle on him, and it says that Elisha just took off and followed him. It kind of reminded me of our Lord, in Matthew, where it says in Jesus, Matthew the 4th chapter, verse 18, where it says, and Jesus walked by the sea and saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, and they were casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. It's just interesting because these accounts don't give a whole lot of detail. Maybe there was more said. Maybe there was more that went on there. But it didn't take very much. I'm kind of wondering if maybe Elisha was one of those that was in that multitude at Mount Carmel. It said that people came from all Israel to Mount Carmel. Maybe Elisha and his family actually witnessed that display. And so when Elijah approached him and threw his mantle over him, he's a rock star. This is somebody that he really looked up to. So he was anxious to follow him. The other thing about the family of Elisha that we know is they were a prosperous farm family, but they're also a very devout Jewish family. And we can tell that by the name they named their son. Elisha means God is salvation. So they were part of that 7,000 who had never bowed their knee to Baal. So Elisha is 100% convinced that he wanted to follow Elijah because in so doing, he could better serve God. And that's what he really wanted to do. But he says in the 20th verse, it says that he left his ox and ran after Elijah and said, "But please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Now the New Living Translation puts that last part a little differently. I think it's a little easier to understand. It says, "Go back, but think about what I have done for you." In other words, don't forget your calling. And he never did. He went back and said goodbye. But the 21st verse, he says, "So Elisha returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. And he used the wood from the plow to build a fire, and he roasted the flesh. And he passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate. And then he went after Elisha to be his assistant." So he kind of uses this plow with the oxen to show everyone around him that he had made a choice. From here on, he was going to follow Elijah and be his servant and thereby serve God and eventually be God's servant himself. I guess they didn't have baptism then as a symbol of... And of course, he couldn't consecrate to the high calling. That door wasn't opened yet. But he, essentially in doing this, he's telling all his friends and neighbors what he's doing. He's leaving all this behind. And I kind of thought about that. You know, it's a little like when we consecrate to the Lord. Essentially, we give the Lord all that we have, all that we are. And he makes us stewards over our goods to be used to his honor and glory. And Elisha is telling his family and friends that he's leaving this affluent life that he's led up till this point to follow God. Well, Brother Russell suggests that Elijah and Elisha were together about 10 years before Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. Now, there isn't much written about their relationship during that 10-year period. The time from the time that Elisha is called till the time when Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind is mostly about Elijah. There's a couple instances when we want to talk about a couple of those. But we have to assume that Elisha is there. He's learning from everything that happens. And I think it's reasonable to assume that it's a very close relationship. It's very much a father and son kind of relationship. And I think it's very reasonable to assume that Elijah would have told Elisha all about that wonderful scene on Mount Carmel and the not so wonderful discouragement that he had on his way to Mount Horeb and the experiences that he had had there. And I think he would have really impressed on the mind of Elisha the fact that he should have never doubted God, that no matter what happens and under all circumstances, he could trust that God would be with him. God was very specially with these two prophets. He didn't always protect his prophets from being slain. We saw that in this proclamation that Elijah made, that they had slain his prophets with the sword. In fact, we have the scripture that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But these two prophets were very specially protected. And Elijah would have impressed on Elisha that fact. And as a consequence, perhaps, Elisha never does show any fear or run away from anything. He had a long and wonderful career. We might have a part three to this study of his dealings after the separation from Elijah, because all the miracles that he performs are beautiful. But Brother Russell thinks that they're kind of a pictures of restitution type blessings that the great worthies will be in charge of in the earthly phase of the kingdom. I think it would be a worthy study. Well, let's see, how are we doing here? We got until 11 o'clock. Okay, we're doing okay. Like I said, Elijah and Elisha are very specially protected. And there's two instances that I'd like to point out in support of that. And one of them is this incident with Naboth's vineyard. I don't know how many of you remember that story. But Naboth was a Jewish man who had a vineyard. It's a beautiful vineyard. It was a wonderful vineyard. And it was right outside Ahab's palace. And Ahab wanted that vineyard. I mean, Ahab was the king. He had lots of vineyards. But he wanted that vineyard because it was so close to him. He just imagined all the wonderful things he could do if he had that little piece of land. So he went to Naboth and he offered to buy it from him or trade it to him. He said, you know, you can. I have all these other vineyards. They're better than the one you got. Or I can give you money. But Naboth wasn't interested. This vineyard was an inheritance. It had been something that had been in his family. It was precious to him. And he really wasn't interested in selling it. And Ahab doesn't take this particularly well. He goes home and kind of sulks like a little kid. He hides in his bed. He won't eat. And Jezebel is kind of put off by all this. She asks him what's wrong, and he tells her about Naboth's vineyard. She said, we're in the 21st chapter now. I should have pointed that out. This is 1 Kings, the 21st chapter. And at verse 7, let's see, this New Living Translation, Jezebel's talking. She says, are you the king of Israel or not? Get up and eat something, and don't worry about it. I'll get you Naboth's vineyard. And she does. Essentially, she uses the king's seal, and she puts together a gathering of the elders of the city. And they actually make a place of honor for Naboth right in the beginning. And then she hires two individuals. This translation calls them scoundrels. The King James uses the old phrase that King James uses, the sons of Belial. Anyway, there are people that you could bribe to say anything. And she bribed them to say that Naboth had cursed God and the king, and they took him out of the city and stoned him to death. And so this is reported to Ahab. Naboth is dead, and Ahab is delighted. He immediately goes right down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Well, obviously the Lord is not too pleased with the king of Israel. And which prophet does he send to deliver his message? He sends Elijah, the same prophet who had ran away from Jezebel. Let's see, this is verse 17. But the Lord said to Elijah, go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria, and he will be in Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, claiming it for himself. And give him this message. This is what the Lord says. Wasn't it enough that you killed Naboth? Must you rob him too? Because you have done this, dogs will lick your blood at the very place where they licked the blood of Naboth. And Ahab says to him, so, my enemy, you have found me. And Elijah says, yes, I have come because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a Bible trivial pursuit question. You know, I was at the retirement center a couple years before I went off the board. We were playing Bible trivial pursuit in the kitchen as we were getting ready for the Saturday fellowship meeting. And this question came up. Who was the most wicked king who ever ruled over the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel? Well, I still remember that question because I remember thinking to myself, well, all the kings of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel were wicked. So does one really stand out? And the answer is yes, Ahab. And that's actually the next verse here. This is 1 Kings verse 25, or chapter 21, verse 25. It says, no one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did under the influence of his wife Jezebel. And that is actually stated before that. When Ahab is introduced, when he first takes power, this is in the 16th chapter of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 16, the 30th verse, it says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it were a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. You know, Jezebel's father was a king. He was a priest king. Problem was, he was the priest of the wrong god. He was the priest of Baal. It's even in his name, Ethbaal. So Ahab did more to provoke the God to anger than any of the other kings who ruled over Israel. But I just think it's interesting that God picks Elijah, this prophet, to go deliver this message to this king this is the worst of the worst. This is the worst king Israel ever had. And Elijah was the prophet who had run away from this, from Ahab and Jezebel at first. But he has risen above his fears. He's put his confidence in God that he can go down and deliver this message to the king face to face, right in his backyard, right outside the palace walls. I think that's remarkable. And I think that speaks volumes to us when we're going through really hard times. Can we put that much trust and faith in God? We can confront our little Ahabs and our little Jezebels that are in our lives, our little demons that bother us and make it hard for us to be spiritual. Can we confront those in the same way that Elijah did? I think that that's what this spoke to me. It's what I need to do. Well, in that prophecy, Elijah told Ahab that he would die and that all of his male descendants would eventually be destroyed, which they would. And in the 22nd chapter, that actually happens for Ahab as far as his death is concerned. It's an interesting chapter, but essentially, for our purposes here, Ahab is killed in battle, and the prophecy of his death is fulfilled. And as far as Jezebel goes, that happens a little later. That happens in 2 Kings, the 9th chapter, verses 35 through 37. She never makes good on her threats towards Elijah. Why is that? She had told him that, boy, the gods do more to me if I do not make you as one of those priests of Baal by this time tomorrow. In a way, it was a little bit of a self-fulfilling prophecy, you'd say, because she died a very violent death, and Elijah didn't die the next day. But I guess the point I'm making here is, even though this was the king and queen, they had no power over Elijah. They couldn't, and I'm sure they would have liked to at the incident of Naboth's vineyard, but it's kind of like our Lord, you know, when the crowds wanted to do away with him, and he just walked through their midst. It's kind of like that here. They have no power over him. They can't do anything to him. And we see that in one other incident. This happens after Ahab dies, and his son, Ahaziah, is king. And, of course, he's an evil king, just like his father and his mother. And he trusts in Baal. So he is walking on his priestly patio or bank, and he falls through the lattice. It must be kind of a railing or something. He falls below, and he hurts himself. And he's hurt badly enough that he's not sure whether he's going to live or not. So does he ask the Lord? No. Actually, he doesn't. This is 2 Kings in the first chapter. And in the second verse, it says, "And so he sent messengers to the temple of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to ask whether he would recover." And God, again, uses Elijah. He sends Elijah to send a stern message to this king as well as he did to his father. This is the third Lord verse. He says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elisha the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from that bed that you have gone up on, but you shall surely die.'" Incidentally, this is just a little side note, but that Baal-zebub, does that sound like anything you're familiar with? Remember when our Lord was Beelzebub? Exactly. I don't know. I hope that some of you know a lot more about this than I do, because I couldn't find just a real strong connection there, but there's got to be. And they just sound too much similar. I think there's a connection there. But anyway, essentially what happened was the messengers were sent from the king to Baal-zebub to get an answer as to whether he would recover or not. They're intercepted by Elijah. They're given this message. They take the message back to the king. The king says, "Well, what did this guy look like?" And he said, "Well, he wore this coat of animal hair, and he had this leather girdle around his loins." And the king says, "Oh, it's Elijah the Tishbite." It's interesting. It didn't take very much for him to realize. So there again, there's kind of a connection to the New Testament. Does that description of Elijah remind you of anybody? You know, Jesus said that if you'll accept it, John was the prophetic fulfillment in that time of the sending of Elijah the prophet. But anyway, I just think it's kind of interesting that they evidently even looked like one another to a certain extent. So Ahaziah determines that he wants to hear this message straight from Elijah, and he sends out a captain of 50 with his 50 to bring him in. Now, whether his thought was to arrest him or just bring him in, we don't really know, but we have to assume that if you send out a captain with their 50 people, he's probably thinking that he will bring him in by force. So in the 10th verse, it says, Elijah replied to the captain, the captain finds him on a hilltop, and he says, "Oh, man of God, the king says, come down." And in the 10th verse, Elijah replies to the captain, he says, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And the king sent out another captain with his 50, and the same thing happens. Now, there's things like this that happen in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're a little hard to understand. I think we as Bible students have a real advantage here, because we know that all these people that died in all these kind of instances will come back in the millennial age and have an opportunity of life. If we were those that thought that this life ended all hope, then these would be really hard things to understand. But why did the Lord allow this? I think there's a couple reasons. For one, it's to show us that, like I said before, these prophets were very specially protected of the Lord. And this is a dramatic demonstration of that. Elijah has no reason to expect favorable treatment from Ahaziah. He's the direct descendant and son of Ahab and Jezebel. If he allows himself to be arrested and brought in, he has no reason to expect favorable treatment for him. So the Lord's protecting him from that. But I think there's another reason, in my mind at least. Remember when the Lord said that he is being arrested? This is in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 53. He says, Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scripture be fulfilled, which says that it must happen this way? You know, if something like this had never happened in the Old Testament, those words wouldn't have had the same power. But instances like this show that God can protect his very special prophets. He could have protected his son. Jesus allowed himself to be taken. We have that, I believe, in John the 10th chapter, verse 18. So the king sends out another captain with his 50, but this captain knows what happened to the two groups before him, and he's not stupid. Okay, he knows that he goes up there and he does the same thing that they did. The same thing's going to happen. So he approaches the situation a little differently. This is in the 13th verse, 2 Kings 1:13. So he again sent a third captain of 50, and the third captain of 50 went up, and he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 of your servants be precious in your sight. Behold, fire has come down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." And so he arose and went down with him. The Lord is protecting him. His power has been demonstrated, and Elisha knows it. He doesn't have anything to worry about. The king has no power over him. And so Elijah essentially delivers the same message that he did the first time, just in his presence. He just says that since you put your faith in Baal-zebub, and you didn't put your faith in God, that you're not going to come down from that bed, that you're going to die. And he did. He died. Now in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, we have the whirlwind scene. And in verse 1, it says that, "And it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' And so they went down to Bethel." The two men had become very close. Elisha is not going to leave Elijah. It's kind of interesting because there's three entities that are really at the center of this story. You got Elijah. He knows he's going to go. He knows he's going to go up in the whirlwind. Elisha, and he knows that he's going to go too. But then there's also the sons of the prophets. These sons of the prophets, we mentioned those earlier, were small groups of young devout men who seeked to do things that were pleasing for God. And they were present at these places. In the third verse, it says, "And the sons of the prophets who were there at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." And other translations word that a little differently. I think what he's saying is, yeah, I know, but I don't want to talk about it. I don't think he wants to talk about it because it's emotionally straining for him. He doesn't really like the fact that Elijah's going to be taken from him. This happens three times. It happens at Bethel, at Jericho, and at the River Jordan. And in the seventh verse, it says, "Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and it was divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground." So these sons of the prophets are kind of desiring some kind of a blessing. They're there. They're watching to see what happens. They know Elijah is going to be taken. They don't know just exactly what this is going to look like. After they cross over, in the ninth verse, it says, "And when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do to you before I am taken from you.' And Elijah said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit come upon me.'" Now, we don't think that means Elisha was asking for twice as much of the Spirit of God as Elijah had. Rather, the thought is that what he really wanted was a firstborn portion. The firstborn portion in a physical estate was a double portion. That's what the firstborn got. And so Brother Russell expresses this thought that what Elisha was really asking for was a double portion. And I kind of got lost here. But Elisha answers him and saying, "No, if you're here when I'm taken, you'll get what you ask for. It's a hard thing that you ask for. But if you're here when I'm taken, you will receive it." And immediately, it's not like that this was a trial that kept going on after this point. It was immediately after that they were separated by the horsemen and the chariots of fire. And Elisha was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. Now this up into heaven thing, it's actually, if you look at the words that are used there, it's up in the sky. It's kind of like if you go to the airport and you watch your friend take off, you're saying the airplane took him up into heaven. It'd be kind of the same sort of a thing. Elijah was taken up, and he was taken up out of Elisha's sight. And Elijah cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And then he took his own clothes and he tore them in two pieces. And he exclaims, my father, it shows how close they were, how he was losing who to him was his spiritual father. You know, I guess I'm running out of time, but... You know, this kind of reminded me of an incident that happened years ago. It was probably in the 80s, early 90s. It was at a Kalispell convention, I think. Brother David Bruce was there. And Brother Ed Fay had just passed away. And David said that the last of the giants was gone. The last of his giants were gone. His Brother David Bruce's giants was Brother Fay, Brother Pollock, Brother Foss, and that group. And I kind of thought about that because when Elijah was taken up and his mantle falls down, and Elisha takes up the mantle, it's kind of what happens to every generation. We all have our giants. Brother David was one of mine. I'm sure you've had yours. And as time goes on, we must continue to present truth the best that we can, even though the wonderful leaders we had when we were young are no more. Well, I'm kind of running out of time here. I think I will just close by saying that we must trust in the Lord. That's what Elisha had to learn to do. And when we're having really hard experiences in our lives, that's what we have to do too, even though it isn't easy. And I'll just close with a phrase that David said in one of the Psalms. This is from Psalm 31. David, of course, had some really hard times. And this is really a pretty hard time psalm if you read the whole psalm. But in it, David says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God."